By this morning. Nehemiah chapter 3. If you have not got your Bibles, then some of the verses will be up on the screen here in just a minute. But Nehemiah chapter 3 is where we will be. We talked about this last week, and I told you I found a couple, two or three lessons within. I decided to just do two. I can't believe Kelly is in chapter 4. I thought I was ahead of him. So we have a Wednesday night study on Nehemiah, and we're following that up on Sunday mornings with some lessons from that same particular study. You've probably heard this. It comes in various forms. Riddles, somewhat of a joke, but it's used, this illustration slash joke slash riddle, whatever you want to call it. I've heard it my whole life. I remember hearing it as a young person and just thinking, oh, there's so much credibility to this. But there's a pig and a chicken walking down the road. Chicken's not trying to get to the other side. Chicken's just walking down the road with the pig. And the pig and the chicken are having a conversation. And the chicken says, I've got an idea. I think we should open up a restaurant. And the pig goes, sounds like a good idea. What would we call it? And the chicken says, how about ham and eggs? And the pig thinks for a second and says, well, you know, for you, that's pretty convenient. But for me, it's a total commitment. Right? Because when it comes to bacon and eggs, the pig's got to give everything. You know, chicken's just laying an egg. And it's used in so many models for different reasons. But it just struck me as a reminder that as we watched a movie Monday night, Karen and I went to a movie called Tortured for Christ. It was a private showing put together by a Christian group, and we had to purchase tickets in advance, but it's a story that commemorates a book that was written 50 years ago. The book was written by a guy by the name of Richard Wurmbrand, and he was a pastor, a preacher, minister in Romania. And Romania was taken over by Russia. You know, a million Russians came in and absolutely just took over the whole country of Romania. And when they did so, they came in and they essentially said, you are going to follow communism because that's what Russia does and Russians will. I don't care if you're Romanians or not. And you will follow the religion of communism, which the religion of communism is one, atheism. And so Wurmbrand and his wife decide, no, we're not doing that. And through a series of events, he's thrown into prison for 14 years, and he is tortured for Christ. I mean, they show scenes of him being beaten, and it's horrible. And his wife, Sabina, is put into a labor camp. The twist in the story for me, the pig and the chicken story, I guess you could say, comes at about the 10-minute mark. You know, you have your reviews in the movies. You watch, you know, the upcoming attractions, etc. And then the movie began. And we're into the movie maybe 4 minutes, 5 minutes, and all of a sudden it's like, the movie just stopped, and everybody kind of looks at each other like, oh no, you know, did the film break or whatever. And a girl comes in, and she says, and the lights come up, and she says, the coordinator for the event wanted to stop the movie because there were some people they don't believe have made it to their seats yet, and they wanted to make sure. And Karen goes, what is that? And I went, well, maybe a bus came with a bunch of folks and they were running late. And she said, well, I hope you'll be, you know, patient. And a guy sitting about four or five seats down from me just starts berating this lady. What in the world? You know, just starts really kind of throwing a fit. And she's like, she's like, I'm just telling you what's happening. I didn't stop the movie. I didn't come up with the idea. I'm just letting you know that you're coordinator for your event. And he's like, well, that's ridiculous. And I said to my friend Aaron sitting next to me, I went, isn't that ironic? I said, here we are watching a movie about a guy that gets tortured for Christ for 14 years. And here's a guy that can't sit for 4 minutes before he's inconvenienced. And so, you know, we sat there for a little bit longer. Sorry. And they start the movie over again. And it just hit me hard that we live in such a convenient world, don't we? I mean, I don't know if you've talked about your resilience or your faith lately, because we do. We go through tough times, we go through easy times. But in America, man, we are just spoiled rotten. We live in a convenient place. We even have stores on every corner, and we call them what? Convenience stores, right? You know, and we get bent out of shape. It's like, I have to drive 1.3 miles to go get my Diet Dr. Pepper. You know, that's just ridiculous. Or I know, it's unheard of. We have the craziest of things. I laughed the other day. It was a two-story building, and people are waiting in line for the elevator. You know, you have escalators and elevators. And I get that we have elevators and escalators for some folks who may be disabled or have a hard time getting up to the next floor. But you have very healthy people who will sit there and get mad because the elevator's taking too long. The stairs are right there. You know, when I was growing up, when I was a kid, we walked upstairs both ways. Uphill, both. And we just walked up the steps. We are a country, we are a people who are blessed with banking online. You don't even have to go to the bank anymore. You just take a picture of your check and it's deposited. And we have apps for every need or every want. I think it's more wants than needs. And we're just a very convenient-oriented people. It just hits me. I don't know why it hits me so hard. Because I guess I want to believe that if Russia came in and took over America, that I would still preach as strongly as I'm preaching this morning. But it makes you wonder, you know, where am I in my faith? So that's kind of where we're at this morning. In this particular text, you kind of have an interesting story. Because here, you've got almost everybody helping build this wall. And for the sake of our visitors, you know, the story of Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the Jerusalem wall and Nehemiah's vision and his heart and his desire to put this wall together. And as we talked about last week, I'll remind you of some questions because we talked about how the wall was built and it was a huge undertaking. And last week's lesson was all about, you know, hurrah, let's cheerlead each other and spur one another on to doing these good works. But let me remind you of a couple of things. You know, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Right? That's how you eat an elephant. How, you know, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. You eke your way to where you're going. And I ask the question, you know, I'm a bowler, so it's like how do you shoot a 300 game? One strike at a time. You can't throw all 12 at once. And if you're pitching, and I would do a much better job this week asking that question, if you're in a baseball game and you wanted to pitch a perfect game, how would you do that? One pitch at a time. And so here we have this, you know, we have this lesson in Nehemiah chapter 3 about these folks who are working together to rebuild this wall. And basically the idea is, well, you rebuild a wall one brick at a time, one stone at a time. And so as we undertake projects, as we start working through our life and we face dilemmas or we face situations where we think it's going to be too big and too mighty for us to handle, then we need to slow down and break that down and just realize, hey, you know what? I'm going to handle this problem. I'm going to handle this situation just one step at a time. Don't let the situation overwhelm. And so here we go back. They accomplished this great wall building, 52 days. And each person worked next to the other. Each person, each family, each section was built, and they all worked together, except for one. Look at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Again, I didn't mention all the names. I don't have the father of, and the son of in too many places. But if you look, it says Meremoth was the son of Uriah, and he repaired the next section. Next to him was Meshulam, and he made repairs. And next to him was Zadok, who also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. This word nobles or lords or governors. So you've got the situation of the common folks are doing their job, but for some reason, the nobles, the lords, the governors, those who maybe have felt like, hey, I don't want to get any dirt underneath my fingernails, or maybe I'm above this building thing, or maybe I'm too pride-filled, or maybe I'm a little bit too stiff-necked or a little bit too stubborn to do this particular work, they chose not to. Now, verse 12 says that Shallum or Shalom and his daughters built the wall. And Shallum was a governor. He was one of the governors. In fact, there's two or three guys that are mentioned in chapter 3 who are governors, who are nobles, who are head honchos, so to speak. But not these guys, from Tekoa. There's a problem with their heart and their desire to build. And it's interesting that throughout that whole chapter, it's just this chapter of excitement and positivity and good and everything's great. But then you get to this little section, it's like, but these guys chose not to build. We know a little about Tekoa. It's a town of Judah. It was rebuilt and fortified by Rehoboam. And that happens to be, if you know anything about the prophet Amos, that's where he was born. So that's little information about Tekoa, other than this particular kind of negative mark on their record because these nobles chose not to work. We don't know why. Maybe they were lazy. Maybe they were too proud-filled or prideful. Maybe it was just inconvenient. They had better things to do. They didn't see it as a cause that was worthy. We don't know necessarily the reasoning, but we do know that they were spectators. They refused to put their neck to the work. When we look up the word convenient, it says favorable to one's comfort. I like that definition. Favorable to one's comfort. Easy to do or easy to use or handy. That's what convenient means. And I think it's important that we apply this lesson this morning that we read in Nehemiah 3 to our lives, because we don't want to be accused of being folks who are inconvenienced by God. I mean, it's just too inconvenient. There's a lot of folks. I mean, there's none in this room, but there's lots of folks who, if anything else comes up in their life, they'll take that before they'll take worship, or they'll take, you know, whatever's in their life, and they say, well, that's more important. You know, I've just got better things to do. I've got more important things to do. And God is saying, hey, I need you to build these walls. And we've been talking about that the wall, the symbolism of that wall can be, you know, strengthening your spirituality, strengthening your city, you know, fortifying, posting a guard and making sure that you have others helping you protect what is eternal, which is our souls and our spirits within us. And that's what's the most important part of all of this. So it's really important for us to make sure that we put our priorities in the right place. I love what one author wrote, and I put it for you to read with me. He says, I know as much as anyone reading this article that our lives are busier than they've ever been, but we cannot fail to include God as part of our daily routine. Praying should be as natural as brushing our teeth or combing our hair. Reading God's word should be as natural as eating our meals. Working for the Lord should be as important to us as our secular jobs. It isn't always convenient or comfortable to serve God. And he goes on to say a couple things. It involves sacrifice. And that's just powerful to me, because we oftentimes do. We put godly things on the back burner because we have more important things, or we think more important things in our hearts. Remember Nehemiah's prayer? Nehemiah's prayer was, Lord, strengthen my hands, right? Yeah, there's times when he's really going to say, Lord, take care of these guys. But at this moment, when he's facing opposition, when he's facing some difficulties, he says, Lord, I need you to strengthen my hands. I need you to give me the resolve. I need you to give me the heart. I need you to give me the mindset that says, I'm going to accomplish this goal. That's what I need from you, Lord, is the strength for me to accomplish what I need to do in my life. And I think that's so very important for us this morning, that we pray for God to strengthen our hands, that he strengthens our resolve, that he gives us the heart that he wants us to accomplish these goals. Kind of like that man in tortured for Christ, you know, not willing to give him 5 minutes if it's inconvenient. You know, oh, great, well, this is ridiculous. It's like, really? You're sitting, and here's the kicker. We're in the Cinemark theaters. Everyone's got their recliner chairs up, right? You know, and you're sitting there in this flush, comfortable chair. We didn't have heaters. I mean, some of them actually have heaters. Got our legs kicked up. He's got his leg kicked up, and he's like, this is ridiculous. And I'm like, I know it's, and I said it out loud. I said, I know, 5 minutes versus 14 years of torture. Ridiculous. You know, I don't know if you heard me, but everybody else did, and they laughed. And I was like, that's just crazy that we would be inconvenienced for 5 minutes and think that that's the end of the world. We're so spoiled rotten. And so it's about selfishness, and we see words like pride or forgetful, you know, or forgetting of our priorities, things like that. I wrote this, are you watching in regards to building walls? Are you watching? Are you waiting? Are you weighing in? You know, are you doing your part? The great question this morning is, where does God fit into your life? Where does he fit? I mean, you decide. I can't decide for you. That's your job. But where does he fit in into your life? The nobles of Tekoa refused to put their shoulders or their necks into the work. And when you start studying that word in the Hebrew, not that I'm a Hebrew scholar by any means, but I can read the internet. And I put that in there, and it all kept pointing to basically a root word that you see more often in Scripture. And Kelly read the passage a minute ago. We'll read another one. But it's stiff-necked. We've heard that a few times in our lives. We see it in Scripture that people are stiff-necked. Comes from two Greek words in the New Testament, scleros, which is stubborn or unyielding, and then you can see that trachelos, trachea. It's where we get this term of trachea, means the neck. So a stubborn or unyielding neck. It's almost this idea that I will. You ever had a stiff neck? Ever wore a brace? Right. Michael had surgery here. Wow, has it been a year? I bet it's about this time last year. August? Oh, good. Well, I was thinking it was last year. But that's no fun, is it, to be stiff-necked? You know, you can't turn. You can't do what you want to do. And a lot of times, like I know, we've been putting floors in our house, and our necks were sore, and it was really hard for me to bow down and get to the floor. And I was thinking, man, stiff-necked. That means maybe it's hard for me to bend my knees and to bend my neck and to be in reverent submission to God. That's what the word technically means. Here's another Old Testament example. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 11 through 14 with me. Zedekiah, and there's some results of being stiff-necked, and I think that's why I picked this passage. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. So Jeremiah is the spokesman, and he would not humble himself. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked, and here's another term in Scripture, and hardened his heart, and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 14, furthermore, and I love the furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful because of his lack of example, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So you see a leader of God's people, 21 years old, who refuses to bend his knee to God, who refuses to listen to Jeremiah the prophet, who is stiff-necked and hardened of heart. Then go back to Acts 7, 51 through 53. Kelly read for us a moment ago. This is Stephen preaching. If you'll remember, Stephen is about to be killed. Beyond tortured for Christ, he's going to be killed for Christ. And his message to the Jews that are listening was this: you stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You know, you did what you're supposed to do under the law, but you never changed this heart thing. You're just like your ancestors. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but you haven't obeyed it. I mean, that's our lesson this morning, is it not? That when we see what needs to be done, when we understand that God is calling us to do a task, that we not only hear it, but we actually obey it. We do it. And not become hardened of the heart or stiff-necked. Stiff-necked is used 18 times in Scripture. always relating to rebellion, selfishness, and pride. It's used three times in Nehemiah chapter 9, and so that's coming up. But it's used three times in Nehemiah 9. It's a reminder to the Israelites that the real issue was submission. The real issue was submission. And they refused to do that. So this morning I want to encourage you to strengthen your hands, to loosen up your neck, to soften your heart as we use these different terminologies. And I want to leave you with another thought. Anyone know who Gary Kildraw is? Gary Kildraw. Kildall. Sorry, I think I put an R in there. Kildall. Never heard of him, right? Believe it or not, Gary Kildall was famous because he is the guy who wrote the first operating system for computers. The first legit working, amazing operating system for computers. In fact, IBM, his was called CP/M. I can't believe you didn't know that. I didn't either until I read this article. What's interesting to me is that IBM comes calling to Gary Kildall and says, hey, look, we want you to write the operating systems for all of the IBM computers. And so they set up a meeting. Kildall's a no-show, doesn't even show up. He's got better things to do. He's inconvenienced by the fact that they're going to ruin his schedule. And this author that wrote about him said he was just preoccupied with his own little world, his own little life. And so they made a meeting the next day, and they were going to raise their offer and pay him, you know, millions of dollars and do this incredible, you know, we need you to write all of our personal computer operating systems. And Kildall says, you know, and just goes out and starts flying in his airplane and totally disses on IBM. So IBM says, well, I guess we'll go with this other company. You know, there's this little bitty company called Microsoft. This guy named Bill Gates had wrote an operating system. And so Bill Gates was like, I'm in. And I'm thinking to myself, isn't it amazing that if I say Microsoft, you go, yeah. Bill Gates? Oh, yeah. Gary Kildall? Cricket. Who is that guy? Well, it's interesting that we don't remember names of people that aren't famous, right? I mean, Michael Jordan, yeah. You know, how about Bill Kilaw? Who's that? You don't know who he is. He played basketball too. Why don't you remember him? Well, he's not famous, exactly. He didn't do anything, right? He didn't do anything. He's just a name. It's interesting to me. I don't know why it's interesting to me, but the nobles of Tekoa are not mentioned by name. I mean, everyone else is mentioned by name. It makes great pains in my mind to read that whole chapter and read names I don't know how to pronounce. But in almost every single case, not every case, the names of the people working and the names that were written down by Ezra, I know it's a book of Nehemiah, but Ezra wrote it, and he wrote all these names down, but the ones who didn't matter, whose names are lost, so to speak, are the ones who didn't participate. It's interesting, too, that if you go and you look up passages, I know your name, as in Scripture, Jacob, Moses, David, many others in Scripture. God says, I know your name. And then you read the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, it says, I will write your name in the book of life. But those who are unfaithful, those who refuse to build the wall, your name's not going to be written anywhere. Okay, well, it is somewhere, I'm sure. But it's not going to be written in the book of life. Isn't it interesting that God knows our name and that God knows what our chores are and what we can handle and what we can do. And he gives us a name. And I don't even think it's the name Mike. I don't think it's the name, you know, Shane. I don't think it's the name Micah. I think it's the name Faithful, Obedient. I think that's the name that God gives to his people. It's those who see that the wall needs to be built, and they do it. And I don't know what your wall is. Everybody's given different tasks. You know, no one, when you see that chart of building that wall, no one had the exact same amount of space of wall to build. It was bigger and shorter and little spaces. And so God just simply says, hey, you know what? Do your part to build your wall. Right? And as Kelly's been talking about, post a guard. Right? When somebody else is struggling, then you guard them as they're building their wall. Or you help them, you know, and as we work together, as we do life together here, that's what church is supposed to be about. Not just a place where you come hear a preacher, a place where you come to build lives together, to build these walls, because this is not our goal. Our goal is eternal, and some place where God knows our name, and He's building a place for us, and He's excited for us to get there. And when we get there, good for us. Good for us. But until we do, we work together here, and we try and encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing, right? Important stuff. So remember, when God comes calling, don't miss your opportunity, right? Because you've got this advantage of God knowing who you are. And when God knows your name, that's a good, good thing. Maybe you're struggling with that. I don't know. We're just here to be supportive of one another, to love on each other, to care about one another. We're so glad when we have visitors come our way. We strive. One of our goals is to inspire each other, to love the way God wants us to love. And so if you're struggling with any of those things this morning, I'm going to ask, Matt's going to lead a song. Let us know, and we'll be more than happy to try and help you with that need.